Well, we have a winner. Our long national nightmare is over, right? That's what they say. And we finally elected a president. But for those who voted for the other person, the nightmare is just beginning. One of the realities is that after one of the most contentious elections of our time, the contention didn't go away with a winner. And in today's world, the results of the election have provoked many people to embrace fear. I can't tell you how many people I've seen that are legitimately afraid for tomorrow. Fear has overcome the wisdom that they have, the knowledge of their safety, and even their understanding of relationships and the love for one another. Fear is causing people to be angry at each other and to lash out in ways that are, let's just say, not always becoming. People are afraid, and they don't know what to do. How do we respond? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to have a compassion for people who are afraid. Part of dealing with fear is to make sure that you don't make someone more afraid. If a child's afraid, the first thing the last thing you want to do is say, "Well, of course the boogeyman's under your bed. Get used to it. The boogeyman's always been here, and he'll always take children," right? Is that a compassionate way to deal with someone? And does that actually help the person who's afraid? No. The unfortunate thing is asking someone to have courage doesn't actually take away their fear. Having courage is something that we gain from something else. It's not something that we can use against fear. When we ask people to have courage and they don't have it, then it makes them even more depressed and more fearful. What we are discovering is that we are shocked, in fact, by the deficit of courage in people. You see, this is what, after I've prayed about it, after I've thought about it, after I've been concerned for my friends that are so afraid, it boils down to one thing. Why do we have such a deficit of courage in our time? I had a friend who is a chaplain at a large university in New York State. And he told me on Facebook, and me and a million of my friends, that the young people in his school are terrified because they have encountered for the first time symbols of hate. They're seeing swastikas and they're seeing, the possibilities that this is real. He posted it without irony, by the way, on Veterans Day, which caused me to remember my grandfather, who as a college-age young man liberated the concentration camps in Germany. He saw his share of swastikas, and he took on Adolf Hitler. There's something wrong with people today that wasn't wrong with them yesterday. There's something different about how we're built that is not allowing us to face up to evil, to fear, to the difficulties of life in the same way we did before. And the church has to acknowledge that there's something wrong. And then we have to ask ourselves, what can we do about it? How can we help? Before we go off attacking people, we have to figure out why they're in trouble and give them what they need. Jesus said he was the great physician and he came to help the sick. We have to acknowledge that we live in a world of illness. And there are people who are sick, and they desperately need the great physician. Our task is not necessarily to kick them when they're down, but to lift them up in a way that they can find courage and faith and hope and love, regardless of the circumstances that they find themselves in. But first, we must acknowledge that there is real fear, and they have real difficulties comprehending and dealing with what is happening in the world today. The reason they have this fear is because so many people have placed their hope in what is. We've placed our hope and our trust in the structures that we have created, in the work of human hands. This is the understanding that progressives have had for so long. They are building something good. And many people are afraid because now what they are building seems to be collapsing. I used as a quote for the bulletin today, the famous sonnet by Percy Shelley, Ozymandias. And Ozymandias was written essentially as a part of a contest in the 19th century. At the time, the bust of Rameses II was coming into London to the museum there. And the newspaper of the time asked the famous poets to submit a poem on the fact that this Rameses bust was coming to London. Percy Shelley wrote Ozymandias, which is the Greek equivalent of Rameses II, his name in the Greek. And Shelley wrote this: "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 'Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive. Stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them, and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away.'" Shelley wrote the poem in order to let us know that those things which boastfully claim to be eternal collapse and fall. That the sands of time destroys the pride of human ingenuity. And even the one who claimed to be King of Kings is now a shattered statue covered by sand in a bare world, absent of any of the grandeur that once stood in that very spot. When the apostles walked by the temple, they saw the grandeur of humanity as well as the glory of God. It's so often mistaken. All they could talk about was the stones and the ornamentation, the beauty of human handicraft that went into the making of that temple. Now, that temple, interestingly, was not made by good and godly people of God. This was the Herod temple. And it was made by a man who neither believed in God nor respected God. It was made to placate the religious in Israel and to make sure that those religious people served the power of the empire. In fact, on the temple, oftentimes, would be signs and signets of Rome as well as of Israel. And the biggest crisis was whether those flags would fly inside or outside. When the apostles saw the grandeur, they couldn't help but be impressed. When Jesus saw it, he saw dust. He saw decay. And he saw stones that one day would indeed fall. These very stones that once were the glory of Israel now are simply rubble. Nothing endures but God. It's very difficult for us to accept this because everything that we have built, we want to last forever. I'm in the part of my life where I start thinking in these ways. Those of you who are older, you know what I'm talking about. Those of you who are younger, you'll figure it out soon. But there comes a point in your life when you realize that there's very little that might endure. You start asking yourself, what's going to be here when I'm gone? How will people remember me? Will it simply be a tombstone? Will it be through my children and grandchildren? And what will they say? Will my words ever be heard again? Will my actions be remembered? Now, I don't say this in a maudlin way. I say this in a way because as human beings, we all want to leave a mark. We all want to say that we're part of something bigger. And most of the time when we say this, we are actually saying that we want to be the center of what is big. And so we put ourselves in the center. We choose sides. And we want our side to endure. God has a way of leveling the world. And the unfortunate thing is that what we do for ourselves doesn't last. What we do to place our own name on the statues, look on these things, you mighty, and shudder. Because someday, the statues that we have built will fall. There's a wonderful scene at the end of my childhood favorite movie. They've since remade it 1,000 times. But The Planet of the Apes. Do you remember The Planet of the Apes with Charlton Heston? There's that wonderful scene where you realize that Taylor, the main character, has been home all along. And he travels along the water's edge and he sees in the distance a fractured, crumbling Statue of Liberty. And he realized that where he is New York in the future. And it's all collapsed. It's gone. All the statues and the edifices that we built are gone. And frankly, folks, that's the horrific ending, isn't it? It brings you to that level of fear. You see it and you go, oh my gosh. It shocks. And it creates a crisis in your heart. And recognize that there are people out there that are seeing what they love collapse. And it's bringing them to a place of crisis. John Kennedy told us years ago that the Chinese word for crisis is composed of two characters. One representing danger and the other opportunity. A crisis is a dangerous opportunity. And as we recognize that we are in a crisis, we have to understand that this crisis brings to us an opportunity. And it's an opportunity that we would be bold and wise to take seriously. There's an open door. And the open door that is here is to help our world, our nation, and our people to understand that fear is not combated by courage. That fear is combated with love. Our problem is that we don't understand why we live and who we are. But Jesus wanted the apostles to know that there would come a time when they would face crisis, when they would face things that would make most people afraid. And he wanted to let them know that that opportunity, that crisis in their life would reveal in them what their purpose, what their mission, and what their character was. Mark Twain wrote that the two most important days in your life are the day in which you were born and the day that you find out why. Today, we find out why. Jesus called the church into being and sent the church into mission, not so that we can simply be saved. Sounds hard to say. Sometimes we even rebel against that understanding. But Jesus calls the church into being for the purpose of sharing the gospel and bringing the world into the love of God. I am so thankful that God has sent the church to stand firm in the world. I am so thankful that we have this crisis as an opportunity to bear witness to the world. See, we've been moaning in the church for a long time, thinking that the church, you know, no one's asking our opinion on anything anymore, right? You know, it seems like they don't need us anymore, you know. And here you have a crisis. There's fear, real fear. And courage isn't helping, because courage isn't a product of fear that's overcome. Courage is a product of love that overcomes. Talk to a soldier. Soldiers don't sacrifice themselves because of courage. They sacrifice themselves because of love. They love the people that they fight with. It's not abstract. It's real. Without love, there's no purpose. And Jesus is calling us to a purposeful, loving life. Now, I'm going to tell you something, because when I first saw the fear, I honestly, my biggest temptation was to just keep my mouth shut and stay away from it. You know, it's like they're getting nuts over here. Just leave them alone. They'll get over it. Don't get caught in the crossfire. Whatever you do, don't get caught in the crossfire. But folks, we've got to step in the right way. Not reprimanding them, not yelling at them, but loving them. When a child is injured, you don't spank them to stop them from crying. Right? You protect them, you love them, you share with them, you tell them why everything is going to be all right. Not just empty words, but truth in love. God is bringing about life in love. And the sad thing is that when the true God comes, all of the false gods are shattered. And if your faith is in false gods, it will hurt. It'll sting, folks. And in our world today, a lot of people are stung. We put our faith in the wrong things, and we're hurt because these things are now failing. Love. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love, and we love because Christ first loved us. Love is the content of the purpose of the church. We share the gospel to a lost world because God so loved the world. Our purpose is to share God's love with those who are afraid of what is to come. Because love casts out fear. Love brings courage. Love produces hope and faithfulness and joy. We bring the gospel to the world because the love of God seeks to protect the children of God from punishment and from danger. These are hard words. You know, we sometimes think that speaking of love is easy. We think of it in you know, rainbows and butterflies, right? You know, love is soft language. Love is not soft language if it's understood. Love is hard language. Love is difficult language. Love means standing up for truth. Love means intervening with the people who are hurt. Love means sacrificing yourself because something else is more important. Love never fails, we hear from Paul in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes that love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, and love endures all things. Our problem today is a deficit of love. And it's not just love for country. It's not just love for community. At its primary level, it's a love for God and for God's children. John continues to tell us that if we love God, we love God's children. We love people. We care about people. The church loves people. All kinds of people. All people, no matter whether we agree with them or disagree with them. The church loves Republicans and Democrats. The church loves Trumps and Clintons. The church doesn't choose who we love. The church loves whom God has chosen. But we have to live it, folks. You see, part of what's happening in the world is the world hasn't seen the love of God in a long time. We haven't done a good enough job in loving people. And we have to understand that it's only when we get to our purpose, to the true purpose of the church. The purpose of the church isn't filling chairs and it's not collecting offerings. The purpose of the church is in loving people so that they will know God's glory in Jesus Christ. The purpose of the church is to make a testimony that the world will understand and be moved by. The purpose of the church is to give an account when we're called upon. And right now, the church is being asked to give an account. And the account that we must give is an account that we give with our lives, with our love. How we share and how we respect those who disagree with us, those who may even persecute us. This is a hard message to give because it's not an easy thing to live love when that means taking a knee and surrendering yourself. You see, we all intuitively want to build our monuments. We want to make sure our face is seen. We want to make sure that we get the credit for doing the good work. That's the American way. It's the American dream, right? But within the church, we recognize that everything that we do is a pale reflection of God who does it through us. And the only face that we seek to glorify is the face of God in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever we put up as an idol, it's going to fall. And when that fall comes, it's going to be difficult and devastating for the people. Currently, we've seen idols fall, and it's been tough. So now we are tasked with showing people the truth and building something that is righteous and true, that is divine and eternal. In the days to come, I want you to pray for these people that you're encountering, and maybe it's yourself. Pray that you will build a life that is true, that you will have a statement to make to the world, that when it's time for you to give an account, that the words that you give will be from God and not your opinion. You know what's important? It's important sometimes to keep your mouth shut until you know what God wants you to say. I tried to practice that this week. It was hard. But I kept my mouth shut. In fact, I put one thing on Facebook, and it was basically, I'm keeping my mouth shut. And when you speak words of love and hope and faithfulness. Make sure that you're pointing them not in the direction of a political party or a scheme or a monument to be made in someone else's name, but you're pointing them to God in Jesus Christ, so that the world might not be frightened, but they might understand God's love. Pray for your nation. Pray for your neighbors. And pray for your church, so that the church might once again be a monument to God and call all people to faith, hope, and love in the name of Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, from the very beginning, you instructed your church to avoid the false idols that even erupted in religion and in the community of faith. Today, we see the destruction of idols in party systems and political advocacy and in so many other things. Lord God, help us to never build a new idol on the base of a false old one. But help us always to devote ourselves to God and the purpose of our faithful living, which is love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord God, we hear all sorts of rumors of wars and strife and fear. But you have asked us not to be afraid, not because they are not real, but because you are real. And because you have given to us love that endures and never fails. When others faint from terror, let us be strong through love and to bring you glory. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we ask it. Amen.